And after 2 months now, we come back to pick up this subject of Christ's promise to His people, "Fear not, little flock, for it is God's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." In Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter, at verse 28, we read this: "If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye that ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The first time we spoke on this text, we spoke about the question, what is this kingdom that God will give His little flock? Our Lord Jesus warned us against worrying about the trivial things of this world, because we ought to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The disciples sought a physical kingdom like King David's, and they thought that Jesus would take up the sword and liberate the land of Israel. They wanted a political Savior. No doubt they recall the many Old Testament texts about Christ's reign and destruction of the wicked and the glories of His rule that was promised. But Christ rejected such calls, for He had a far more urgent mission, the saving of His people from their sin. He preached the righteousness of God, and He prepared to lay down His life as an offering for His people's sin. Note well that Christ came not to die for their persecutors' sins, but for their very own. The world detests the idea that it has sins to be atoned for, but rather always seeks to place the blame on those other people over there. The idea that Christ's people were the ones in need of redemption must have come as a shock to many of them. There is a manifestation of the kingdom of God right now. It is Christ's defeat of sin and death in His people, and the work of the Holy Ghost in believers to conform them to Christ's image and to obedience to Him. We are justified, and we are being sanctified and subdued to the happy rule of Christ in us. Hebrews tells us that so far we do not yet see all things conformed and obedient to Christ, so the kingdom is not yet perfected in this world. Thus, the kingdom is as of now mostly spiritual in the hearts and minds of believers. Christ told Pilate at his trial that His kingdom was not of this world now, but someday soon it will be. The Lord Jesus Himself extended concrete promises of a flesh and blood kingdom one day in the future, a kingdom He would appoint to His people, in which His disciples would eat and drink at His table with Him in His kingdom and sit upon thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord Jesus indicated at His ascension that the kingdom would not be instituted immediately, but in the Father's own good time. He instructed His people to pray to the Father that His kingdom would come one day soon. Christ told His people that at the judgment He would command at that time that they then inherit the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. Paul the Apostle longed for that heavenly kingdom and prayed God would preserve him for that kingdom. The Lord Jesus had already stated that even though the wicked would murder some of His people, they were not to be concerned about it at all, because not a hair of their heads would be lost. In this, we conclude that the full manifestation of Christ's kingdom that He spoke of will come into its fullness after the bodily resurrection of the saints. The most gripping promise by Christ of the future kingdom was made at the Lord's Supper, where He told His people that He would shortly die a sacrifice to save them from their sin. The greatest assault they could imagine was about to be made against their Savior and His kingdom. Yet Christ promised that He would drink the celebratory wine with them after the kingdom of God has come. Christ has laid on a celebration in the future for Himself and all His loved ones when the kingdom of God has finally appeared in its fullness to us all. This direct attack at the crucifixion against Christ and His kingdom by the leaders of Israel was something His disciples could barely grasp, and yet it was about to fall in upon them. But Jesus had foretold the assault when He told them the parable of the wicked farmers who decided to murder the heir and son of the landowner. The wicked people who rejected the Savior were about to try to snuff out at Calvary the Lord's Supper, the promises made there, and His future kingdom rule. Jesus promises at the Lord's table were His way of assuring His fearful people that nothing that was about to happen could stop Him from entering into His kingdom and taking His people with Him. Nothing they did could prevent the kingdom from coming in finality and fullness. That is why He told His people, "Fear not, little flock, for it is God's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." Christ's death was the very thing the disciples feared would forever destroy their hopes for the kingdom, and yet it was Christ's death that guaranteed the kingdom to them. We could never enter into the kingdom of God in our sin. Paul warned that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus died to redeem our poor bodies and perfect them and glorify them so that we can inherit His kingdom with Him one day. Sad to say, it appears that the disciples did not grasp Christ's promise about the kingdom being given to them. They thought all was lost when Jesus lay in the grave. It appears there were only two people who understood and trusted Christ's promises in the face of His death. One was Joseph of Arimathea, who risked everything to demand the body of Jesus so that he might give it an honorable burial. The Gospels tell us that he waited for the kingdom of God. But the faith of the penitent thief eclipses all others. He trusted in Christ's future reign and kingdom, even as Jesus hung on the cross, dying for our sin. The thief asked of Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." This poor sinner had been given extraordinary faith above all others, for he knew that Christ would one day reign, even though he was then dying upon the tree. Christ's promise to this poor man was even better. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Understanding the sure promises of the kingdom by the Savior and laying hold of His sacrifice for our sin ought to give us great confidence to rest in His promise that God's good pleasure is to give His little flock the kingdom. Now, the metaphor of the Lord's people being His sheep and collectively His flock is the most prominent metaphor of the Old and the New Testaments. You think about it. You go through the Old Testament and you see how often the Lord's people are referred to as the sheep of His pasture. How often the Lord indicates His care for His people as the sheep of His pasture. "We are the sheep of thy pasture," the psalmist cries out on multiple occasions, doesn't he? And the Lord replies in assurance that they are the sheep of His pasture, that He will care for them and provide for them and protect them. And this is one of the dominant metaphors used to describe the relationship between God and His people in the Old Testament. But it's also the dominant metaphor used to describe the relationship between Christ and His people, the church, the believers, the saints. You think about it. You read through the Scriptures in the New Testament how often this metaphor is used by the Lord Jesus and by others. We'll review a number of examples later on this morning. You know there are other metaphors used, but compared to the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd, these other metaphors are short-lived. They make only a brief appearance. For example, there's a metaphor that Paul uses one or two times of the believer as a soldier of Jesus Christ. That's a metaphor. We're to put on the whole armor of God to defend against the wiles of the devil. That's a metaphor of a military sort. But overwhelmingly, the metaphor being used in the New Testament is that of Christ the shepherd and His people, His sheep, whom He loves. Now, don't forget that other references to the people of God in the New Testament are not metaphors at all. They're reality. You see, for we're not actual lambs, are we? We're not actual sheep who bleat. That's why we say it's a metaphor. But when the Scriptures refer to the Lord's people as servants, as friends, as children, as sons, those are not metaphors. Those are the real thing. We really are those things. And that's a distinction that has to be made when you're going through and counting up the metaphors that are used. Don't include the realities. Include only the metaphors. And if you do, you'll find that this sheep and shepherd image is the dominant one in the New Testament as well as the Old. In the Old Testament, the psalmist David cried out, "The Lord is my shepherd." There's an example of the metaphor in Old Testament times. In Ezekiel 34, there is an extended description of the appointment of a shepherd, and it's made very clear this is the Messiah. The Messiah to rescue the sheep of God's pasture and to lead them in paths of righteousness. So in the Gospels, if in the Old Testament God is related to His people like a shepherd is related to his sheep, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus seizes that metaphor as His own, by which He identifies Himself as God. God, the shepherd of His people, Christ, the good shepherd of His people. He appropriates the metaphor. He is the good shepherd. His people are the flock. And surely the rulers and teachers of Christ's age could not have missed this appropriation, this connection that Jesus made. You see, Jesus is the Lord that's my shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the branch that's referred to in a number of places in the prophets. He is the shepherd of Ezekiel 34 that the Lord will appoint, the faithful shepherd, the one who will be the last shepherd, the one who will really rescue the Lord's people, His flock, and establish a kingdom for them for all time. The one who has finally come to save the Lord's people, the Lord Jesus says, "I am that good shepherd." And no doubt, this was one of the things that rankled the wicked rulers of Israel, that Christ should just casually come in and appropriate the metaphor that applied only to God. But He is God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is God manifest in the flesh. And so it is highly appropriate He should identify Himself as the shepherd of God's sheep. And we have already spoken upon those texts where Christ as the shepherd is smitten by God and His sheep are scattered. We spoke about that several months ago. "I will smite the shepherd," God said, "and the sheep shall be scattered." But in Christ's application of that text to His disciples, none of them come to any harm, do they? Why? Because He is busy laying down His life to save His sheep. And so that scattering of the sheep, when God the Father strikes and smites the shepherd, is but a temporary thing. And the Lord Jesus protects His people even in the duration thereof. But look at how Christ claims this metaphor as describing Himself and His people. First, the use of the metaphor in a negative sense in Matthew 9 at verse 35. It says, "Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So you see, the Lord Jesus took note of what happens to people when they don't have a shepherd engaged on their behalf. What happens is the same thing happens to sheep. They're scattered and they're faint and they're not well fed and they're not well watered. They're lost and they hurt themselves and so forth. And this is the situation of a people, of a flock that doesn't have a shepherd and of a people who don't have a redeemer. This is what Jesus saw. And he was faithful, therefore, to carry out his purpose, that his people should not be left in that pitiable condition, but that they should have a shepherd and they should be gathered and they should be protected. And he dilated upon this in John's Gospel, the 10th chapter. We know those texts so well, where the Lord Jesus says, for example, at verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And here is the astounding thing. Nobody ever heard of a shepherd who gave his life for the sheep till Jesus, the good shepherd, showed up and made the announcement, did they? No, the sheep are far less valuable than the shepherd's life. Why, you should lose a whole flock before the shepherd should lay down his life. But here is the Lord Jesus saying, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Isn't it amazing the humility with which Christ says this? Because once you figure out what he's really saying, you think to yourself, "My, but the appellation, the good shepherd, it doesn't nearly cover it, does it? It should be the great shepherd." That's what Peter called it later on, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus contents to call himself the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's an hireling, careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." You see, he is appropriating himself a personal privilege towards the sheep, not merely as someone who substituted in at an hourly wage, but someone who really loves the sheep and really cares for the sheep, and in fact has compassion for them and is willing to lay down his life and not run away at the first sign of danger. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." So here is the Lord Jesus describing his people, not just amongst the Jews, but amongst all the world, that he will collect into his one fold under his sole leadership as the shepherd. And the Father loves him. Why? Because he lays down his life that he might take it again. You see, the Father has appointed the Lord Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. And he might have run away at the first sign of danger. No. He stayed and he laid down his life to save his sheep. And that's why the Father loves him, it says. I submit to you, that's why the Father appointed Jesus in the first place. He knew his only begotten Son, in whom he was well pleased, would not fail to stay with and to save the sheep, even when it came to the point that he should lay down his life to do so. Then a few verses later, at verse 27, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Here is another aspect of the goodness of the good shepherd. Whereas earthly shepherds can watch over their sheep and they can keep them away from every wild beast possible, can't they? they can assure that not one single lion, not one single coyote, not one single bear, not one single rabid dog or wolf ever gets anywhere close to their sheep, and they still all die, don't they? They all die. But look at what Jesus says. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There is in Christ's shepherding of his sheep the eternal life that he provides to his sheep who are his and who are in his control and under his protection. How does he do it? By laying down his life for the sheep. That all their delinquencies, all their imperfections, all their crimes, all their sins might be taken away. And the judgment of death might be carried away also in his own body on the tree. You know, the apostles continue using this metaphor to describe Christ and his people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 24, Peter says, Christ also suffered for us, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You see how Peter describes the Lord's people as sheep who've gone astray, but we've returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, that is the Lord Jesus. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the one that laid down his life for the sheep. He's the one that bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He's the one by whose stripes we're healed of our unrighteousness and of our going astray. And therefore we returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Of course, Peter is referring back to the old prophecy of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Peter continues to apply this metaphor, which Christ appropriated to himself. Peter, with approval, appropriates it to Christ also. We are the sheep who'd gone astray, but the shepherd, our Lord Jesus, died for us and healed us by his stripes. And now we've returned no more to wander away from the shepherd. And the writer of Hebrews also appropriates this metaphor to describe the people of God. Hebrews 13 at verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You notice that it says that the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he was the one who died and who was brought again from the dead by the God of peace. And he's the shepherd through the blood of the everlasting covenant by which he makes us perfect in every good work to do his will. I wonder if you notice that this particular application of this metaphor, that Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, and that by his blood shedding he is making us perfect to do everything according to his will. I wonder if you notice that this is congruent with what's said about the shepherd in Psalm 23, that he leads his sheep in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads his sheep in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There is this aspect of the good shepherd's work that the writer of Hebrews contemplates, pointing back to the Old Testament theme, the Old Testament metaphor, that the God, our Savior, who is our shepherd, and we the Lord's sheep, that part of his work is that he leads us in paths of righteousness, that we might work the works that we couldn't work under our own steam and under the law, It is God that worketh in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. So there is in this metaphor also appropriated by Christ and approved of by the apostles and scripture writers. There is built into it not only that He died for us, not only that He saves us, not only that He redeems us, but that He leads us unto perfection, that He is our sanctifier, as it were, by leading us in paths of righteousness. It's all through the shedding of His blood that this is made possible. And not only this, but the apostles taught that the church and its elders should continue to view themselves, as under this metaphor. Do you remember in Acts chapter 20 where Paul tells the elders at one church, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So here this metaphor continues in extension that the church of the Lord Jesus is His flock, is the flock of God, and that the overseers are to feed the flock and to help guide the flock and to watch out for the wolves that would come in. And how would the wolves come in? Why, they would enter into the flock under the pretext of being preachers and evangelists and teachers and prophets and leaders. They would masquerade as sheep, wouldn't they? But they'd really be ravening wolves. They'd be wolves in sheep's clothing. And they're to be watched out for and observed and marked and cast out in the flock to be warned. And this is all by the overseers of the flock whom the Lord has appointed to feed the flock. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter goes on to say, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So here we have another reference by the Apostle Peter to the church, the Lord's people, as the flock of God that it's among you, and that you have been put over as overseers, not for money, not for fame, not for power, not to lord it over, but to be an example. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." But I wonder if you've noticed that the Lord Jesus has such humility, doesn't He, as the shepherd of His people. There is a problem with shepherds and sheep, and that is that they're a different kind, aren't they? They're of a different kind. Why? The shepherd is a man, and the sheep are dumb animals. And there's a communication problem, isn't there? and there is a sort of mulishness that develops in the sheep not to obey the shepherd, this alien amongst us. But you know, the Lord Jesus doesn't have that problem, does He? He was made like His brethren at the incarnation. He was made flesh and blood like we are. He was a man, and yet He was God. The God-man come into the world. And this is how this problem is resolved between the shepherd and the sheep. That He is able to commune with us and to communicate with us on a level that perhaps would have been impossible if He had come to us only in His deity. He is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of the Godhead. And He is the one by whom God has spoken to us in these last times, not through angels, not through visions, not through intermediaries, but Himself personally, God of very God, has been manifest in the flesh, has appeared to us and has spoken to us and has proclaimed the gospel and made all the promises firsthand, man to man, as it were. And yet He is our shepherd, and we are His sheep. It is a unique, is it not, a peculiar, if you will, connection there, that the Lord Jesus has been so humble and has so deigned to commune with His people whom He loves, whom He would save. Not only has He been made like His brethren, you see, He even went to the extent, you see, of identifying Himself with the sheep. How? By being made God's Lamb who would be slain for His people. He has been made, actually, a lamb in some sense, like we are the sheep of the Lord. And He was sent to be made a sacrifice in the place of His people. You see, there is the matching of humanity with deity through the incarnation. And then there is the elevation, if you will, of the sacrifice that mankind could never be redeemed by the slaughter of an animal sheep, could it? But you see, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. So that the sacrifice is that of a man, a perfect man, an obedient man, the one who is designated as God's Lamb to be slain, and yet He's a man, He's not a beast, is He? He's like the people whom His sacrifice will cleanse from all unrighteousness. He was led, the Scriptures tell us, as a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. The good shepherd gave His life for the sheep. And that really is why He was able to say to us, "Fear not, little flock, for it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He bought our peace and our safety, and therefore we will dwell with Him in the house of the Lord forever. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, wherein we celebrate how God's Son became man in human flesh and then was made the Lamb of sacrifice in our place, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You provided us Your Son, that You clothed Him in our humanity, that He might speak to us directly, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming His promises of deliverance and salvation, and then that He elevated the position of the Lamb of sacrifice, that He Himself became that Lamb, that He offered Himself, the man Christ Jesus, the one who was without sin, offered Himself in the place of His people, that we might be saved, that there might be an offering for sin that once for all could take away the sin of the world, that could purge our souls from guilt, cleanse the reddest stains. Lord, we thank You that by that one-time offering that He made, He has forever purged them that are sanctified, and that we go free because of the Lord Jesus laid down His life for us on the cross. Lord, we thank You for that precious blood that He shed to make atonement, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And we thank You that He has left us this cup to picture that blood. But it is not a sad picture. It is a picture of rejoicing, because it is the picture, the rescue of all of His people, of all who partake by faith. It is a picture of that rescue. It is a celebration in the blood of Jesus. Bless us as we partake of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 483 in the Big Blue Book. Some of the verses of this song we sung earlier to a different tune. There's a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. Stand and sing number 483.